This morning, we have a lot to cover, so we're going to dig right in. You know, as we consider being a disciple and what a disciple is, we're looking at some of these aspects that we've been looking at for the last few weeks, and we still have three more weeks, and this morning we are going to look at what does it mean to be a disciple, an invested life. Because really, as a disciple, remember we always start off with talking about how builders what? Build. Singers? Sing. Fishermen? Disciples? Disciple, all right? So if you only get something out of this morning for yourself, if you only get out of here and you think, I learned something, I was challenged, I was encouraged, there was something that I grabbed onto, you're only completing half of that mission, because the other half is to take what you learned today and to do what? To teach someone else. To pour out whatever it is that you received today into someone else's life. And so that's always what it's a part of. Now, in life groups, I know Monday night Gen 1 is meeting for the young adults, but the next week after that will be our last one, and then we're going to take a break. I just think it's so important, even if you haven't been to one, I'm going to encourage you to do this. I'm going to encourage you to jump in on the last meeting and invade that life group. Just invade that home, in a sense, a welcome invasion, because they want you there. Because I want you to decide something. I want you to see what it is like to be together with others and talking about the things of God that we are talking about here. Because I think that sometimes you kind of don't know what it's going to be like. And if you've never done that, in our culture as a country, we're so used to church, the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people, only being here at a building. But one of the marks of the early church in Acts chapter 2 is that they gathered from house to house. And I think that when you do that, you kind of break down walls. It kind of shows that you're learning, you're growing. It's a time to ask questions. It's a time to pray for one another. So I encourage you to jump in. But this morning, as we go into the invested life, I'm going to ask you to be careful with your texting so that you're not distracted. But if you want to text some questions, if we have time today, or maybe they would bleed into next week, then we're going to go through some of them. Because I think that this morning, when we consider the invested life, we're looking at what does it mean to make my life count for more than just my life? So what does it mean for my life to make an impact beyond my own life? Like, in other words, I want to outlive myself. I would really hope and pray that when I die, that if the Lord doesn't come back before then there are some things that people that I know and love latch onto, and they hold on to those things, and that life continues through them, the teaching of that, the relationship. And I really pray that when it comes to the things that we do eternally, Jesus talked about storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which means this. It means that there are some things that we do now in this life that will make an impact for eternity. So just really important to consider. This morning, as we look at the invested life as well, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So being a disciple is not just head knowledge, like here's a bunch of knowledge that I could teach you. It's being able to say to someone, follow me as I follow Christ. It's being able to lay an example for other people. It's not being perfect. It's falling short. But even in that, part of our example is teaching other people how to get back up. You know, one of the things that I consider as a discipler of my own children is this. I want to teach them how to deal with failure. So when I fail, I want to show them this is how you get back up. When I mess up and I lose my temper, or I say something, or they see something inconsistent in my life, I want to be able to show them this is what it looks like to repent. Because we're going to fail, we're going to fall on our face at times. That's part of being able to commit these to others who will be able to teach others also. And then Jesus said to his disciples, and this is about discipleship, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? So this morning, in looking at these spiritual disciplines, I used a picture of a dumbbell. Because remember, there's a difference between training and trying. Once again, I was reminded of that because my back has been kind of messed up. I've been seeing the chiropractor, Dr. Love. What a funny name for a doctor, Dr. Love. Great guy. He's down on 41st. He's talking about the back and how God kind of designed things. And I'll tell you, the other thing that I've been doing in conjunction with that is I did a trial membership at that gym over off of, by Scotts Valley Drive. And so I've been like just kind of doing this elliptical to kind of loosen things up. And then it's been a while since I've lifted. And I decided, you know what? I'm going to get back to where I was a year and a half ago today. Like today, I'm going to get as strong as I was then. If I work super hard today and I work out and I just really lift and just max out and just do these things, then you know what's going to happen is I'll get back to where I was a year and a half ago. What happened is right now my neck and my back and they're just on fire right now. Like everywhere and it's because instead of training, I was trying. I was trying in one day to get back what I had lost in a year and a half. And have you ever done that spiritually? Have you ever today, I'm gonna have a strong walk with God again, and I'm gonna do it today. Today I'm just gonna read my Bible, I'm gonna pray. Now that's a beginning, right? And that's great to begin. But let me share with you, if you don't keep that up on a daily basis, then what's gonna happen is you'll have these ups and downs, and you'll have these euphoric highs. You go to a retreat, a time alone with God, but you know that you always come down from that. And really a disciple is a consistent walk. There was a book, and I don't know who the author was. In fact, I never read the book, but I love the title. It was called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what our walk with God is. It's a long obedience in the same direction. I guess I felt like I understood the book just by the title. Oh, I know what that's about. So spiritual discipline is the regular effort of actions and activities undertaken for the purpose of growing as a disciple of Christ. There's effort. Discipleship and spiritual disciplines don't happen accidentally. They don't happen just by happen chance like, hey, wow, I woke up today and I'm a disciple. I'm strong in my Christian walk. No, it's God, His Holy Spirit does the work in us, but we yield to Him. And there's an intentional part on our parts to grow. So we've been looking at reading the Bible to know Jesus, to be equipped. You got a handout today. I encourage you to just fold that up, keep that in your Bible. It's just a good little handout for how to study the Bible, to know that the Bible is reliable. Kind of where we left off last week is looking at these different eras of the Old Testament. And one of the things that we realize is this, in the era of captivity, in your Bible, remember I did this last time and I showed you how there's different sections of the Bible. You know, the first five books being the Pentateuch, then you have the books of history, then you have the poetry books, then you have the prophets. The Bible ends with this prophet named Malachi. So, and yet sometimes we don't realize that Malachi, he actually prophesied during the time of like Nehemiah's time. So when we read the Bible, it's important to know kind of how it's laid out. And we looked at the division there of when they were taken captive and then they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is going to lead into our invested life because when the people returned from their captivity, the northern kingdom, remember, was there were 10 tribes in the north. They were taken by Assyria, assimilated into Assyria, destroyed really. They never came back. They never came back as a country again. They actually became what's known as the Samaritans. That's why when Jesus, by the time of Christ, there's like this war between the Jews and the Samaritans because they looked at the Samaritans as like half-breeds or like infidels or like those that defied God. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin, and they called that, Jerusalem was there, and that southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon. But then when they came back after their captivity, God used these three specific people. This guy named Zerubbabel, he led the first wave of return. And then there was a guy named Ezra, and he was the priest that strengthened the people. And the temple was rebuilt. And then when Nehemiah came back, the walls were rebuilt. Now, This is important because as they came back to rebuild, it's a picture really of the gospel. And it's so important to know that when you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, know this, every story whispers his name. I highly, highly recommend this children's Bible, the children's storybook Bible. It's narrated. We have these CDs that we listen to. Last night, Ellie and Abby and I, we listen to these CDs, and they're fun to listen to because the guy has a British accent. Everything sounds better with the British accent. So he's giving the narration of the Bible and, you know, these different stories. And we're looking at how every story is about Jesus. And when we look at the return, this is a story of our lives. We were in rebellion towards God. We were on our own. Our lives started to be destroyed. Either there were circumstances, or we were empty, or we were struggling. But then Jesus came and reached out to us, and that's part of the rebuilding process where God is rebuilding in our lives. And as a Christian, we do this often. It's called repentance, right? So repentance is not just one time coming to Christ. It's constantly coming back. Lord, I've sinned, and he builds us back up. Now, there were three prophets during this time that were really key. These prophets were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they came back and they said, look at what's going on. In fact, Haggai the prophet, he came back and he said, look at the temple. You came back to Jerusalem. Remember, the southern kingdom came back. You came back and everything is your lives you're working on, your fields and your houses and your farms. But look at the temple. Look at the place of worship. And you started to build, but then you stopped. And I think sometimes that can happen when it comes to our personal lives and ministry. We can start to build, but then we could stop. We could start to do something, and you had a vision. I just want you to think back at times in your life where God gave you a heart for a ministry. And I want to ask you, what happened to that? Maybe you're right in the midst of it, and that's a blessing. Maybe you're at the beginning of a calling. But maybe God called you to something, and you kind of stopped. Maybe you were discouraged. I know that ministry can be super discouraging when we have this vision of what God wants to do and we try and we fall on our face and then it kind of starts off strong and then we lose kind of momentum and then we're just kind of plugging away and we get discouraged and then before you know it, we stop. And the question is, what happened to that? So Haggai comes and he tells the people, look, keep doing what you were going to do. Malachi the prophet comes back and he talks about how they had robbed God when it comes to really giving to the work of the ministry. The people are saying, how have we robbed God? And Malachi says, in your tithes and your offerings, you've robbed God. Now, when we go into what it means for this invested life, I started doing a study, and I'm looking at this, and I'm looking at what it means to be a disciple, because worship and work this morning, when we look at these two words, there's a word in the Hebrew, and this word is one of the words that's used for worship, and guess what? It's the same word in Hebrew in the Old Testament at times that is used for the word work. Now, let me give you some of these definitions. When avodah is used for worship, it's used to describe the sacrifice unto the Lord in the temple. So, for example, let's say that in the Old Testament, I brought an animal for an offering, a turtle dove, a lamb, and the priest would offer the sacrifice. That was worship. Okay, that was avodah. That was offering something unto the Lord. But then in other places in context, it's used for a farmer. The farmer is out there, and you know, he has his sickle, his hoe, you know, he's doing something in the field, and he's cultivating land, and that is also called avodah. Now, how do you know when it should be translated worship or work? It's by the context of the sentence. You know, if you speak two languages or you've read different languages, you know that sometimes a word, you can only tell what it means in the context of the sentence. But let me explain that these two words are linked because in the Hebrew mindset, worship and work are synonymous. See, we compartmentalize our lives in Western thought, in Christian culture in America so much that we talk about it's a private relationship with God. It's my own private walk with God. And we could take it so far as to say that my walk with God, my faith is private. And so on Sunday mornings, I'm here and I'm worshiping. But Monday through Friday, I work at this secular place. And what I am during that time, I'm a teacher, I'm an accountant, I'm a whatever it is, you fill in the blank. As though there's this division, because in our culture today, don't you hear that a lot? Don't bring your faith into the workplace. They talk about that in politics also. I've heard politicians say this, and I just cringe. I've heard politicians leading up to the election say, this is my faith, but it has nothing to do with how I would act in office. Okay, is there a problem with that? You know, I'm a Christian, but it has nothing to do with how I lead my state or my city or my country. You know, that's separate. And we've heard this mantra that those two things are separated, but in God's eyes, they're really not, because even in the New Testament, remember in Colossians 3:23 and 3:31, it talks about whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. So whether you eat or drink, whether you work, whatever you do it as unto the Lord. That means that your worship becomes whatever it is that you do every day. So where do you work? Where do you go to school? How you do that and what you do, that becomes an offering to the Lord. Now, as I've been thinking about this word worship and this invested life, really worship, our English word worship, comes from a word that is in the Latin, worth-ship. So it means ascribing worth and value to something. And there are some ways that we see worship in our own lives. Number one, we see it through our will. Our will is our deliberate intention of thought and our action. But yet the will really can only be seen by things that we do. So when I think about my will, am I worshiping God? We need to be careful that we only think of worship as when the team comes up and they play instruments and we sing and we say that that's worship. Now, what they're doing is they're leading us in singing to the Lord, which is a part of worship. But make no mistake, worship is also when I leave here and I go home. And worship is when I get up in the morning tomorrow, and worship is on Thursday morning, and worship is when you're doing your homework, and worship is when you're doing a project for a boss that you don't like, and not getting paid enough to do it, and not being appreciated, and you hate your job. That is worship. And your attitude and what you do at work and how you do that, that's worship as unto the Lord, as though God is your boss, which he is. So when it comes to how we see worship, how do we worship God? It's through our will. It's through our words, talking, singing, writing. I could write a letter. I could write an article. It's singing. That's why we sing. By the way, if you didn't know that, that's why we sing. You know, as a kid, I remember growing up going to catechism in the Catholic Church, and at catechism, the teacher would come up and do all of these songs, and I hated it. I just hated it. I was that kid in the back that would not do any hand motions. I was the jerk kid that the teacher would say, everyone stand up, and I wouldn't do it. My brother would come to pick me up, and he would look in the window. He'd always laugh because everyone is getting all into all the hand motions, all the signs and everything, and I would just be sitting there just waiting until my time is done. I think that sometimes that attitude can carry over as adults worshiping God, where sometimes we don't feel like singing. Now, maybe you don't have the greatest voice in the world. Maybe you've been told you don't have a good voice. But you know what? It doesn't matter, because you're singing to God. He's the only one that is worthy of all of our adoration, all of our praise. And part of that is an emotional, verbal expression. So it's our words. Jesus said this, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you never sing, if you never listen to worship music, if you never write things about God and you never say anything about God, then there's a good chance that worship isn't really strong in your life. And then it's our work. It's what we do and how we do it. It's our walk, our relationships. And this morning we are specifically going to look at, it's also our wealth. Because let me explain that in the Hebrew mindset, work was so synonymous to what you did that even not just in the Hebrew mindset, think about if you know anyone with the last name Shoemaker. Okay, the last name Shoemaker means somewhere way back down the line in the family heritage, someone in their family made shoes. All right, your last name, if it's Shoemaker, you know someone that's named Shoemaker. Or Smith. What is Smith shortened from? Blacksmith. Someone way, way back was a blacksmith. And they identified you so much with your work that they actually called you that by name. That's why when it comes to our livelihood and what it is that we do, it's tied into worship because it represents the majority of our time. Think about how much time you spend working. If you're a student, how much time you spend at school, how much time you spend studying, how much time you spend in your craft. And all of those things are a part of who you are. Now, when we consider this and wealth and all of these areas, and I'm looking at discipleship, I was really praying about this and looking at what it means as a church. To make strong disciples who are growing in their walk with Christ is our goal going through this. This morning, in preparation for this, I listened to this CD. I know he's going to cringe, but this is Chris Webb teaching on August 6th, 2006 here at Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz. He's that guy right over there, and he wanted me to point him out because he loves the attention, and that's Chris Webb. He likes to talk a lot, so if you want to know more, you can go up to him and you can talk to him more about this. I heard from Bill Holdridge and Bill Bjorkman, this is, you know, one of the best messages they've ever heard on tithing. And so I listened to it, and I would have to concur. It just very thorough, biblical. And I'll tell you the thing that really hit me, and this is something that goes back to Calvary Chapel Gilroy as well. Chris Webb said that he had been raised going to mostly Calvary Chapels his whole life. And one thing, one hallmark of a Calvary Chapel is that we go through the Word of God. We expository teaching, it's verse by verse. We take a book, we take a chapter, we look at a verse, we look at a meaning. And he said probably in his whole life, maybe 1,500 messages that he has heard, maybe more. And in all of those 1,500 messages that he had ever heard, he never heard one comprehensive teaching on tithing. And so there were a lot of questions that he had. Now, let me give you my experience as a pastor. When I was pastoring the church in Gilroy, there was a friend of mine that started coming to the church. He initially was going to another church for years. He started coming to the church, and he had been at the church for maybe about a year, maybe a year and a half. And we went out to lunch. He was a good friend of mine that I've known all the way since college. He said, "Matt, I have a question for you." He said, "How much did Jesus teach about money?" And, you know, I knew it. About 30% of his teaching was about money, finances. So anytime you see Jesus teaching in the Bible, a lot of it is about stewardship and those things. And so he asked me the next question, why don't you ever teach about it? And I said, well, you know, when I teach through the scripture, you know, when we get to that part, and he said, Matt, there are, and this is right around 2008 when we had this conversation. If you remember, that's kind of when a lot of people in our church were unemployed. We had just a lot of people out of work. A lot of people were losing their homes at that point in time. Maybe some of you went through that. And he said, Matt, this is just something that people need to learn about because it's part of being a Christian. And I realized that I had, and there's two errors that churches can make. One, talking too much about money. And I think I've erred to the other side because I hate when churches talk too much about money, especially on TV. Because on TV, they got to stay on TV, right? And in order to stay on TV and to have this big ministry, a lot of times it's slam, slam, and it becomes very, there's legalism that's involved at times. There's superstition that's involved. There's guilt that's involved. And that's not a balance of how, when you look at scripture, it talks about money, but it's so important that we know this. And so I think it's super important for me as a pastor that, what I started to do is that was when, as a church, we started receiving an offering. Up until that point, we had existed for about 8 years, and the only thing that we had in the back was the tithe or the agape box. And it was kind of like we wanted people to know that the gospel was free, that the message of Christ is free, and it is. But what I didn't do well is I didn't disciple in helping people to understand that every part of the body of Christ and every person is a part of that mission. And I think inadvertently people started to think that people that were pastors and elders and leaders were doing the work of the ministry, and the people that would come would just simply come and listen and weren't doing necessarily the work of the ministry. So we started receiving an offering, because I remember when Bill Holdridge talked to me back in 2007, he said, Matt, he asked me the question, why don't you receive an offering? And I told him my heroes are George Mueller and Hudson Taylor. Those are two of the guys, when I read church history, I've read their biographies, I've read their works. They're two guys that I think are just heroes of the faith. They trusted God and they just allowed God to provide, but they only shared with their inner circle, their ministry team, what the needs were in the orphanage or the mission. And he said, Matt, you know, the difference is that in their situation, one was running an orphanage, the other one was a missionary. You're pastoring a church, and part of that is teaching the people. And he said, you could do what you want. I'm not going to tell you what to do. He said, but as you pray about it, he said, I just think that it's good to put that before the people often. It's good to put that before the people often. And then I realized something, that when I would do my counseling, I would do a lot of marriage counseling, I would do a lot of individual counseling, I would say that about, I don't know the exact number, but probably 90% of the people that came in for counseling for other things also had finances out of whack in their lives. So it's almost like Jesus was talking about unrighteous mammon. If you can't handle this thing, which is a small thing compared to spiritual things, Jesus says, how can you handle larger things, these spiritual things that are even more important? So there is a book, and we're going to go into Philippians chapter 4. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I highly recommend not only picking up the last remaining CDs, if we have any right on that rack as you leave today, and we'll probably have to produce some more of these. There is a book called The Treasure Principle by a guy named Randy Alcorn, which is a great book. It's a small book, and I'm not even going into depth as far as all of the, I mean, the preponderance of Proverbs dealing with finances, just scratching the surface. But in Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, he begins with these principles of really storing up treasure in heaven that we are going to see in one of these passages that we look at. And the first principle is this: it's that God owns everything and I am his money manager. In politics, how many of you have heard of the crisis that happened in a city down in Southern California called Bell? It used to be called Bell Gardens, it's called Bell. The mayor of the city was making, I want to say, like $1 million. You know, there were people that were city council members that were making $300,000. Everybody was in it, the chief of police. And then when it started getting exposed, they were actually laying people off at the city. And one guy they interviewed, I saw him on the news interview. He was a public works guy. He said in the interview, I was so mad because when they cut my hours, I was willing to sacrifice that. I know it was hard for my family, but I thought, for the city's sake, you know, I want to make sure I'm a part of the solution, not part of the problem. He didn't know that, you know, these guys are making, you know, $500,000, $400,000 a year. Just craziness. And then when it came out, it was a scandal, and some people fled the country and they're looking for these guys. The money was not theirs, was it? They were just supposed to do what? Manage it. Appropriate the funds, do what they're going to do. And in the same way, as Christians, realizing this, that we are money managers, and it's God's money. So because it's God's money, that's what stewardship is. The second principle is my heart always goes where I put God's money. So think about this. If you invest, I have this old account when I was a teacher from STRS. When I left public education, they said, we could either manage it and we could throw it into a money market, or you can manage it. And so I said, I'll manage it. I had a friend help me out. One of the things that I invested in a few years ago, probably 5 years ago, was Apple. And probably invested not, you could have invested really early, but this is probably about 5 years ago or so. I think we bought, I don't remember what it was, like 100 something dollars a share or something like that. And I don't even know what it is today. It's probably in the 500s or something, but that's a good return on the investment. I didn't even own an Apple product at the time that I invested. You know, I have an iPad now. I have a Mac, you know, laptop now. At the time that I invested, I didn't own any Mac products. But guess what? Every time a Mac commercial came on, I was listening because I wanted to make sure the product line is coming out because I had a vested interest. The same thing happens when we give towards the work of the Lord. I want to know what's going on at church. I want to know how the Petricks are doing in Peru. I want to know, you know, what's going on in these different ministries. If you send money to the Philippines for typhoon relief, you listen to the news differently. If you give to International Justice Mission, anytime you hear about human trafficking, you want to read that article. You want to know what's going on. Your heart is now, you're following where the money is going. If someone ever investigates a crime, what do they trace? The money flow. Where's the money going? And if someone wanted to investigate our lives and said, in a sense, what do I worship? Trace the money. Just trace the money. You're going to see what it is that a person worships. Principle number three, heaven, not earth, is my home. That has to do with treasure. If heaven really is my home and not earth, then my treasure is going to be built for something eternal. And I think about, for those of you that have retirement accounts, what you are hoping is that as you retire, there is some money that is going to be set aside that is going to help you out when you're not working, right? So Social Security, investments, 401ks, 501, you know, those are all big deals, right? Because that's your later on. I just want you to think about spiritually, am I laying anything up for later on? And am I investing in anything that is going to last beyond this life? Treasure principle number four, I should live for the dot. That's the life on this earth. I should not live for the dot, but for the line. That's eternity. That's having eternity in our hearts. You know, again, I have four friends whose parents have passed away in the past couple of months. And I just think that there has been a life invested. There's a missing of someone. There is a longing for that relationship. Because a dash is just a small sampling of a person's eternity. And I believe that is true when it comes to our eternity, that when I live for the dash or the line, not the dot, that I'm really investing in something that is going to last. Number five, giving is the only antidote for materialism. Giving is the only antidote for materialism. We live in a super materialistic culture. This Thursday is something that we celebrate as a country. What is it called? Thanksgiving. Did you hear on the news that some stores right now are saying, why wait until Black Friday? We're going to start on Thanksgiving Day. So it used to be the after Thanksgiving Day sales. Now it's the Thanksgiving Day sales. Pretty soon, I guarantee you, next year, you heard it here first, pre-Thanksgiving Day sale. I mean, we could just jump into the frenzy before Thanksgiving, you know, and not a guilt trip, but I just realized that so much of what we do, the only antidote is giving. Let me read this to you from Randy Alcorn's The Treasure Principle. Every item we buy is one more thing to think about, to talk about, to clean, to repair, to rearrange, to fret over, and to replace when it goes bad. Is that crazy? Every single item we buy. And the more things that we have, man, our lives get super complicated, so much so at times that it pulls us out of doing things to minister to others because we don't have time, because we got to manage our stuff. You know, we got to take care of that stuff and clean it and repair it and replace it because it's old. And the last part of the treasure principle is this: God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. That's why it is so important that as disciples that we are on mission together. Philippians chapter 4, by any means is this not going to, be a lengthy verse-by-verse message on this, but I think all of these principles can be seen in Philippians chapter 4. If you read with me beginning in verse 10, Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and he says this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So when Paul is writing to the Philippian church, what he's saying is that you have this, you care for me, you have this opportunity to provide for my needs, because Paul was a minister of the gospel. There were some times in Paul's life where he had a secular occupation and he was bivocational. That's called a tent maker. We say that because what did Paul do? He made tents for a living with this other couple named Priscilla and Aquila, and they did ministry together, and wherever they went, they realized that that was a need in their city, and that was their occupation that they did. But there were other times that Paul didn't do this, and he received support in order to further the work of the mission. One thing that I've said early on in Gilroy and also here with the elders is, I am so blessed. I realize that I receive a salary. I get paid for doing this, but I would pay to do this. Okay, let me say that again. I get paid to do this, but I would pay to do this. There is no more joy than to see people grow in their walk with God, in trusting the Lord, to see that strength in their lives. And yet when Paul is writing here, he's saying that there wasn't an opportunity, but now there's an opportunity. One of the things in giving is it's an opportunity to bless. It's an opportunity to partner in the work that is going on in the ministry. So that's what they did, the Philippian church. The next thing in verse 11, he says this, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be to live humbly or to be abased, and I know how to live in prosperity or to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul had learned this amazing, amazing thing called contentment. If you lack contentment, you know that you want contentment. And don't think like Rockefeller. Don't think in your mind that if you had just a little bit more, you would be content. Because you know what Rockefeller said before he died? He was one of the wealthiest men in the world. They asked him, how much is enough? You know what he said? Just a little bit more. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. How many of you think that in your mindset, if you had, and this is the percentage, I read a study about it. Most people think if they had about 10 to 15% more wealth, they would be content. If I just had 10 to 15% more, I'd be fine. But everybody thinks that. Isn't that crazy? The people that make 10 to 15% more than you, they're thinking, if I only had 10 to 15% more. And then the person that is ultra wealthy says, if I only had 10 to 15% more. And it's this plague of human nature that we are always in a state of discontent unless God is doing something else in our lives. And so they had learned to be content. And then, or Paul had learned to be content. And notice, after, in the context of this, here is one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, in its context is this. Verse 13, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I see athletes put that on their eye black, you know, on their cheeks. I think it's a cool thing. They put it on their shoes. I've seen them write that on their high tops playing basketball. I've seen weightlifters. I've seen boxers, you know, they have it on their belt. You know, it says Philippians 4:13. I've seen it tattooed on backs, Philippians 4:13, and bodybuilders, Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And the context of this is because I'm content. In that contentment, I've learned this strength that comes from being content in Christ. I've learned the strength that comes when I'm poor and when I'm rich, when things are going great and things not going so great. I've learned this secret to be content. And when I'm content, I see I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He helps me to do that. Praise God. I don't see anyone out there saying, "God helps me to be content when I'm poor." Philippians 4:13, you know? I don't see anyone like boasting out of that, but yet Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's discipling them. Remember, it's his words. He's writing some words to them and he's telling them, I've learned this key of contentment and to be strengthened. I'm strong in Christ because I've learned to be content, and I'm content because I'm strong in Christ. And then it says in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. What Paul is saying is that even though I was content when I was in need, you really blessed me by helping to provide for that need. And what Paul is saying is that you helped partner in the gospel. In doing so, he says, nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. In other words, he's telling them, you guys were the guys that helped send me to do the things that God had called me to do. You guys were the ones that partnered with me to help me to do these things that set me free so that I'm not always making tents and I'm always able to either write or to pray or to minister or to do these things. And then it says in verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So Paul is saying that you partnered in the gospel. You were a part of that work. Now, notice this. One of the key verses in this whole chapter, Paul says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Okay. When Paul says this, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He's saying, I've learned to be poor. I've learned to be in need. I've learned to be in want. I've learned to be content in that, and God strengthens me. And so when you helped me, that was a blessing, and yet I'm not seeking the gift. I'm seeking the fruit that abounds to your account. In other words, when Jesus talked about treasure in heaven, there are some people in Philippi that are going to share in the reward of Paul the Apostle. Look at Billy Graham. Preached the gospel to more people than any other human being. At 95 years old, still wanting to preach the gospel. And for any of you that have ever sent money to the Billy Graham organization or association, you have partnered to a certain degree in that. There are people that's their goal, to allow him to do the things that God has called him to do. And again, our background so many times has an effect on how we see finances. For me as a kid growing up in the Catholic Church, at the church that I was at, it was called St. John's, they had a long pole, and at the end of the pole, they had a basket. And the ushers would walk around, and they would put the basket out in front of you, and they would go, and they would stop, and they would pause at each person. So there was like this basket thing. And I remember that when my dad would go, which he wouldn't go very often, he would just reach into his pocket, and whatever change that he had, he would give it to me. And then I would just go, poosh, and it made a big noise. As a kid, it was just a cool thing. Like, I had this big thing of coins. My dad would hand it to me. I would grab it, and I would just drop it in. And it was always fun. Like, Dad, do you have any coins? Dad, do you have any coins? And I would throw that in, or my mom would give it to me. But one thing I noticed about my mom, my dad moved out when I was very young, and my mom was poor as a single mother of four. She always put something else in, too. The thing that she put in was a check. As a kid, I didn't equate a check with being more valuable than the whoosh. So as a kid growing up, I thought my dad put in more because I whoosh, and my mom just put in this little piece of paper, maybe an IOU or something. I don't know what it was. So she put this paper in there. Now, if every person, every Christian is supposed to be a part of the work of the gospel, the work of the ministry, I just want you to know that it's always been just a policy of mine, and the same thing with Dave before me and Bill Holdridge before me. I don't know who gives what. I don't. The tithes and offerings are counted by faithful people. It's called double custody accounting, so that there's two people that are signing for it, and then there's a verification at the bank. But what I do get is I get a report every week of how much is coming in. I pray about where we all pray about where to spend and where to use that. And then I also get this other thing that says the number of checks. I realize that some people don't get paid every week, and some people only get paid monthly. Some people, it's whenever it comes in. But I do know that as our church, compared with other churches as well, that usually about less than a third of the people put in a check. Something that they get, you know, like a normal, regular giving. And one thing that I've always felt like as a pastor, I've always wanted to lead a church, to be a part of a ministry that isn't just looking at what is cultural norm in America for a church, but what is biblical norm and what is it that we're supposed to be doing? And so when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's telling them that, look, I'm not seeking the fruit. I mean, I'm not seeking the gift. I'm seeking the fruit that goes to your account. I've heard this testimony. I remember there was a church in Simi Valley when Francis Chan was pastoring there. I remember listening, honestly, with jealousy, in a sense, when I was in Gilroy, because he said, do you guys know what we've done? He showed this slideshow. They built these churches in these other countries. And then he was showing, like, how many people they – and he talked about how like, as a church that wasn't a huge mega church compared to a lot of other churches, like they were funding millions and millions of dollars of ministry around the world. They're reaching out to the homeless. They're reaching out to the poor. They were doing all these incredible things. And he was saying, why is it that we're cutting some of these things out? It's so that we could do more of this. And they were just on mission. I remember being a little bit jealous, thinking, I want to be a church like that. But then I started realizing, you know what? We kind of are a church like that, just on a smaller scale, but we need to grow in that. And see, what happened was, as a pastor, I realized I wasn't discipling the people when it comes to finances, because I'm so gun-shy to the other side that I don't want to be looked at as someone that's always talking about money. Again, there's two ways to err. So I'm looking for the fruit in the same way that abounds to your account. I pray that as a body of Christ, as a church, that not only do we have, by the way, a building and a place to meet and pastors and staff to minister to people. But man, there are some things. I want to send a team to Peru so badly right now. I want to go down and visit the Petricks. If I could right now, I would get on a plane right now and go to the Philippines. I have good friends and I have family. I know people that are pastors there, and their churches, you know what their churches look like? They look like rubble right now with a bunch of water and mud. And the people gather there to pray. I just want to not only send something to them, but I want to go. I'm not in a place financially where I'm able to. You know, also with us as a church, we're not able to send a lot like I would want to send more. And yet, please, if you've been here, if you're a visitor, welcome. This is Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz, and hello. And if you listen to the preponderance of the messages, you'll know that this isn't what it sounds like all the time, but I want you to know that, hey, we're doing some. We have some lights on. You know, this I love these up lights. That's a blessing. It's using some money. You know, there's some bagels. It's great to have bagels. It's great. But you know what? There's a part of me that every time I go on a missions trip and I come back, I have to pray, God, please don't let me get jaded. Please help me not to get jaded in my culture. Please help me to love your blessing and what you've done in this country. When you partner with a ministry like The Nest, which is a home in Santa Clara County that is being built, it's actually been built and it's going to get populated right now to house women, you know, for human trafficking that have been rescued. And I look at the money that goes there and I want to give more. I wish we as a church could say, hey, you know, we'll pay rent for a month or we'll sponsor a room. You know, I would love to have an outpost that is right, you know, in a place that is desolate. Yeah, I'd like to open up some other areas, some other campuses possibly. I'm just praying about these things, and I have to come back. I know that where God guides, God provides. So I have to be patient. I have to know that the Lord's working. But I want you to know the heart behind these things, because it's so important that every person is partnering as part of the gospel. It's because as Christians, we are not consumers, we're missionaries. As a consumer, don't get me wrong, I would love to go to a movie for free. I remember one time at Scotts Valley Cinema, the movie stopped in the middle of it, and we went to the, you know, the people that run the projector, and they gave us two free tickets, plus that night, go to any movie you want. We're like, score! Yeah, that's awesome. And yet, as Christians, we could say, you know, what a great thing. I have childcare, you know, they feed me bagels, and I get coffee, and it's nice and comfortable. I get a message that feels good, and what a great thing. You don't have to pay for any of it. It's free childcare. You know, it's just awesome. And yet there are people that are doing these things as part of the work of the ministry. And I pray that it's not just finances, that it's not just wealth, but it's also work. It's who we are. Because remember, worship and work, same word. Same word. Worship and work. Let me close with this last part of Philippians. It says here in verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Notice their sacrificial offering was pleasing to God. This was a blessing to God. And as they did, and as they gave sacrificially, let me read to you. I'll get to it in a second. When it comes to a sacrificial offering, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, I don't know how much you should give. I just know that if it's easy for you to give and it's comfortable, then you need to give more. That's what he said. And I think that that's true. I think that we'll get into some more guidelines, but I think when it comes to sacrificial giving, my mindset was wrong growing up, where it was just whatever was left over in my pocket, because in the Bible, it's to be your first fruits. In other words, I give to God first, and then I live off of the rest. And I don't just live off of the rest flippantly. I also have to seek the Lord for that, because guess what? The 90%, that's still his too. That doesn't mean, you know, if I gave 10%, like 90%, I'm just going to waste it on, you know, whatever it is. No, I still need to be a good steward of that. And then notice in verse 19, and here is a key that I hope that you come away with. This promise that Paul is writing to the Philippians in, that scripture which they could take to the bank, so to speak, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. In verse 19, when Paul says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, do you remember when we were studying how to read the Bible and we talked about let context, you know, context rule, let scripture interpret scripture? Whom is Paul writing to? The Philippian church, which was actually a pretty poor church. But what were these people doing? They were supporting the work of the ministry. And to those that were supporting the work of the ministry, Paul says this, my God will supply all of your needs. I've seen this verse taken out of context by televangelists that say, whatever your need is, go ahead and, you know, here's the promise, you know, and my God will supply. I have heard people like quote that for themselves, but notice that there's a context for this promise. This is not just for anyone off the street to open up the Bible and say, oh, this is my promise. This is a promise to those that the rest of it is also the promise that they are partnering, they are giving, they are part of that work of the ministry. And God will supply all of our needs. And man, if we had more time, I could share testimony after testimony, not only personally, but person after person that you could talk to here in this room of people that said, I gave and I did it as an act of worship and obedience to the Lord, and God took care of my needs. We don't give to get. We're not like, hey, it's a great investment. You get a good return. You know, Apple is like 500%, but God here, you know, we're not doing that. Although there is spiritually a reward, and there are many rewards. But God will provide our needs. Now, the guidelines for giving as we close, give secretly. Even from yourself. Don't get into a place where like, look how much I gave, look how much I gave. Ding, 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 ding. Ring the bell. You know, we're not selling timeshares here. So when Jesus says that you're to give secretly, he says, no, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. It does not mean that you don't know how much you give. It doesn't mean like, I'm just going to write a number. I don't know what it was. And, you know, I'll throw it in there. I'm not sure what it was. I hope it was good. No, what he's saying is that don't like think about it so much like, wow, look how much I've given. And it kind of puffs you up. It's a spiritual pride thing. Don't do it for a title. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, give joyfully and generously. God is a generous God. God wants us to reflect that, to give joyfully, to give generously. A third principle, 10-80-10, this is only a starting place. This is not law. By the way, this is not a law. This is not, hey, you must do these things as unto the law. This is a principle to live by. When Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes, he says that you tithe from your mint and you tithe from your spices, because they even were so religious that we'll take 10% of our spices and we're even going to give that to the work of God. He said, these things you should have continued to do, these things you should have done without neglecting the weightier things like love and justice. So what people say today is we're not under the law, so we don't have to do that. But yet Jesus is saying, it's good that you did this. It's good that you tithe. And the word for tithe is literally, the word means 10%. A good place to start, because in the Old Testament, you look at the tithe, even before the law, where there was Abraham, he gave to Melchizedek. It's even in Hebrews chapter 7. Let me just say, it's a good starting place. And if you're not there, challenge yourself and say, Lord, help me to give sacrificially. Again, this could sound like, I don't want to sound like one of those televangelists in a sense, but I do want to make sure that I don't skirt hard things that are difficult for me to say because I'm afraid of how you'll respond to me. Because that also would not be being a faithful steward of God's word and to be a good discipler. So 10, give 10, live on 80, and save 10. That's just a good place to start if you could do that. If you're not at that place, you know what? I'm not going to know, but you'll know. And you can move towards that. Maybe you don't have anything to save right now. And it's not a condemnation trip. If you're at a place where, man, you're in need, receive the blessing of other people that will help you. Don't say, well, I can't receive that. No, go ahead and do that. Give sacrificially. David said, I won't give anything of the Lord that costs me nothing. Give of your first fruits, not your leftovers. Don't give the ugly suit that no one will wear because it's going to bless someone. You know, oh, this is going to be a blessing. I hate it. It's ugly. It doesn't fit. It's out of style. Oh, what a blessing. I'm going to give it to someone. No, give God your first fruits. Give God your best. Intentionally set aside the amount. Why intentionally? Because if you don't do that ahead of time, what will happen is you'll compare it to what your week is like. Oh, my car just broke down. I'm not going to, you know what? I'm not going to give this week. Or Christmas is coming up. I'll give later or whatever it might be. So intentionally set aside the amount and then remember the mission that it's for the gospel as you help to further that. C.S. Lewis, here's the quote, said, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusement, etc., is up to the standard common, a common standard among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our giving does not at all pinch or hamper us, I would say that it is too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our commitment to giving excludes them. Man, what a great quote. And then give with compassion to relieve suffering. You know, I realize that there are times that I feel helpless because I'm like, what is my small gift going to do? How can this small gift help the world? How can it help the Philippines? How can it help free people from bondage? Do for one what you wish you could do for all. Do for one what you wish you could do for all. Don't let it be a cop-out to say, I can't help everyone. I can't do it all. Just give to one what you wish you would be able to do for all. The bottom line is this. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Jesus spoke that in Matthew chapter 6. Wherever your heart is, your treasure will follow that. So I pray that as disciples, I pray that you come away blessed. I feel blessed. I feel like it's something that it's exciting to be able to see people challenged. And I remember when Deanna and I, when we first got married, I remember that we were challenged with this. And we started working, and you know what? It was easier in college to tithe, honestly, because I only made like $100 a week. You know, it's like, oh, it's $10, you know. Then when I got a big paycheck, my first big paycheck as a full-time employee, it's like thousands of dollars now during a month. And I'm like, that means hundreds of dollars. And I remember looking at that and being challenged. And then Deanna and I got married, and we were looking at how much we were going to tithe. And so I was looking at my paycheck, and, you know, and Deanna said, oh, no, no. And I said, oh, what? And she said, you're tithing off of your paycheck, but your taxes had already been taken out of it. She said, your first fruits means that we're supposed to give to God. I knew that, you know, but she's telling me, like, you're supposed to give to God first. And I was just challenged because, like, we're married now, and I'm looking at that financial thing, you know, we've become one. And I realized, you know, in that, she really discipled me. That was something where I needed to grow in that faith to say, okay, you know, Lord, I'm going to trust you in these things. And so I pray that you come away blessed this morning, that God is a good and generous God. He loves us. We give not out of guilt or compulsion. We actually give because it's a response of gratitude to what he's already done. So if you're visiting, there's no obligation. In fact, this morning, I'm not going to have the ushers come forward to receive an offering. If you feel led, you know, the Yapi boxes are there. I don't want this to be a guilt trip thing. I want it to be a discipleship thing. I really want us to grow in faith and trust. And I'm praying that God takes, receives the offering that we give to him as an act of obedience and faith and worship, and that he uses that to explode exponentially the work that he wants to do in us and through us. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. Lord, you have shown us the example of being generous. Lord, you are the one that gave all that we might be able to have life. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to reflect your heart of giving. Help us to be good stewards, Lord. Help us to realize that we are money managers of your money. And the same thing goes with our lives and our time. Father, I also pray that you would help us to be generous when it comes to giving. And then, Father, I pray that you would help us to give by faith. And Lord, this morning we are the recipients of so many blessings. I pray, Lord, that I think of the lepers that were healed and the 10 were healed and one came back to say thank you. Jesus, you said, were there not 10 healed and yet only one comes back? And I pray that all of us would live lives of gratitude. I pray that that would show in what we do in our work and worship. Lord, it would be as unto you. We thank you. I pray, Father, that you would provide for the needs. I know that there are some people here that are struggling financially. I know that there are some here that are probably struggling just to stay in the place in which they live. So God, we pray for your wisdom, your guidance, your provision. And Lord, help us to act in faith when you tell us to move. And Lord, if it means downsizing, if it means changing our lifestyle, God, teach us like Paul to say, I've learned to be content in all things. So that we, like Paul, can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We love you, Lord. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.